Yeah, good morning, everyone. It is good to see each and every one of you here this morning. We're not going to have time to hit it this morning, but I just thought it was so cool starting our service out the way we did with the kids coming up to the front. In Matthew chapter 21, as my lovely wife started us out with the welcome, you'll find later on, I'm believing it's like 15, 16, 17, somewhere around there, the actual children will start shouting, Hosanna. And you remember the chief priests and the scribes, they all freak out and they're like, Jesus, tell them to be quiet, right? The point I'm drawing is this. Where did the children learn to shout Hosanna, right? They watched their parents do it earlier that day, the day before, whenever it was. And so parents, grandparents, I want to encourage you how important it is for you to model worship, for you to model Christ-likeness in your life. Even when you mess up, you confess and you let your kids know, hey, I'm not perfect, but Jesus forgives us. And so the kids shouted Hosanna because they watched their parents do it. So parents, grandparents, worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because more is caught than taught. Isn't that how the saying goes? More is caught than taught. I'll let you chew on that. So here we go. Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bible, open it up there. You know, as you're reading the Bible, have you ever... Oh, that was for free, by the way, RJ. Okay, that was free. Here we go. Have you ever wondered or thought about what it would have been like to be one of those first disciples of Jesus? I mean, what it would have been like to listen to Jesus, especially when he began to tell you to do odd or strange things. You know, at first, the disciples, when Jesus would do something like this, they would begin to question him. And they begin to seek clarification and try to get Jesus to see reason as to why whatever he told them what to do wouldn't work. After a while, though, they realize, hey, listen, this is Jesus, and we better just do what he tells us to do. For example, they're out in the middle of nowhere, right? Jesus is out teaching. There's a large crowd, a multitude. There's thousands of people gathered around them. And the disciples finally realize, guess what? We don't have anything to eat. And so they go to Jesus. And they say, Jesus, tell them all to go home. And Jesus says, why? You give them something to eat. I mean, can you just see their faces? I mean, I could just see them scratching their heads like, but we don't have any food either. And then you have one of them, they start calculating how much money it would cost to feed so many people. And they come up to the conclusion that if you had all the money in the world, it still would not be enough to feed all these people. And so Jesus asks, well, what food do you have? One of them speaks up, well, we found a kid that brought his lunch. And Jesus said, well, bring me his lunch. Let me have it. It's amazing, an amazing story, and the disciples are probably like thinking to themselves, what are you going to do? You want us to bring his lunch to you? What are you going to do? Are you going to rub it in everyone's face while they didn't bring their lunch and this little kid did? I mean, he's the shining example. You bunch of losers, you forgot it all. What are you going to do, Jesus? Are you going to eat it in front of us? You're going to rub it in our face? Their response, though, is this. What is this compared to the amount of people that are here? It's not even a drop in the bucket. And you know what happens. Not only is there enough food for everyone to eat, right? There's leftovers. Or this one time, Jesus is sitting in the boat, and he's teaching to the crowd, preaching a message, and he turns to Peter when he's all said and done. He tells Peter, hey, let's go out to the deep and do some fishing. Peter's like, listen, Jesus, you're pretty good at this preaching stuff, but leave the fishing to me. I'm a professional. I've been doing this my whole life. The best time to fish is not in the middle of the day. The best time to fish is at night, and I've been fishing all night, and I haven't caught anything. Peter is trying to rationalize with the one who created the fish. But Peter says, if you insist, I'll humor you. We'll just go out and I'll show you how pointless it is. Oops. Scripture records and tells us that not only was there the fish so much that it started breaking the nets, that as they got all the fish into the boats, even their boats began to sink. That's a lot of fish. I could go on, but I think you get the point, right? After a while, when Jesus tells you to do something, you just get up and do it. You don't ask questions. You don't rationalize with them. You don't point out why it wouldn't work. You just do it. And this morning, we're going to come to such a situation in Matthew chapter 21 where Jesus has this crazy request. He tells two of his disciples to do something that they've never done before, that he's never asked before. But they don't argue. They just do it. Here we go. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 21. It tells us this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, I looked it up. That's how you pronounce it in Hebrew, Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. So let's stop right there for a second and set the scene for us. Because Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, we covered that last Sunday. He knows the religious leaders are looking to kill him. So he heads out of Bethany. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that's where they hang out. That's where they live. He leaves Bethany. He goes to a town called Ephraim. He's there, don't know how long. He leaves Ephraim. He then goes to Judea and does some teaching there. But now it's nearing Passover. And he and his disciples are making their way back to Jerusalem. Why? Because the law required every ceremonially clean male to attend three festivals: the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and here Passover. And to this day, every Jew's desire is to one day celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. In fact, after the end of every Seder supper, they say this, Lashana Haba Be'Reushalim. Translated, next year in Jerusalem. Next year, God willing, we'll get to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. And because of this requirement of every able-bodied, ceremonially clean Jewish male to attend these three feasts, especially during Passover, the historian Josephus tells us that Jerusalem would swell up to 5 times its population size. I mean, think about, I don't know if many of you, I don't want to judge. But think about Stillwater this week, right? The Boys of Oklahoma tour. I won't go there. Stillwater, Connor and Jaden told us that it swelled, right? They days before in advance, they're getting ready. There's thousands of people converging into Stillwater. And so Josephus tells us that even during one of the Passovers, 256 lambs were sacrificed at the temple. That's a lot of lambs. I mean, we're looking at nearly 250,000 lambs. And it's not unusual for a lamb to feed maybe up to even 10 people, which means it's quite possible, if you do the math, that historians believe that Jerusalem at this point could reach up to 1 million or even 2.5 million people. That's a lot of people. To give us an equivalent, that would be like the entire population of Chicago or Houston. So, in other words, Jerusalem is packed with a lot of people. The people have flooded in. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're making their way back to Jerusalem. As they're heading back, they make a stop in Jericho. And at Jericho, they heal 2 blind men, one of them being Bartimaeus. Then they run into Zacchaeus, that wee little man. They decide to have lunch with Zacchaeus. And then they leave there and they come to 2 towns. Bethany, again, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live and where he would often visit. And the other, Bethphage, or the house of unripe figs. Keep reading, because here's where this strange request comes in. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, wouldn't it be great If this worked for everything, you head over to Jim Glover, Mark Allen, and you go to the parking lot and you go, hey, I like this car. I'll take this car. The Lord has need of it. And man, wouldn't that be awesome? They just hand you the keys and you take off running. Or you go to the grocery store. You don't even go through the checkout line. They try to stop you. Hey, wait a minute. Where are you taking those? Hey, don't worry. The Lord has need of them. Oh, I didn't know. I had no idea. Okay, well, then go ahead. By the way, I'm not recommending any of that, okay? You're not going to be as successful as the disciples were. But here's what is amazing about this request is how detailed Jesus is when telling them what to expect. He gives them a lot of details. He says, go into this village and there's going to be this guy, and you're not only going to see one donkey, you're going to see two of them. And they're going to ask you this question. When they ask you this question, this is how you're going to respond. You're going to say this. And when you do all that, you're to bring these animals to me. It's as if it's all been arranged ahead of time. And that's because it has. Keep reading. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. William Barclay, in his commentary, he writes this. This was Jesus deliberately claiming to be their king. In this moment, he's presenting himself as their king, like the prophet Zechariah had prophesied over 500 years earlier. Your king is coming, and when he comes, he's going to be mounted on a donkey. And immediately you should ask yourself, well, why a donkey? That's because at this time, during this time, kings, in times of war, or if they wanted to show their power, they would do so on a horse, because that's what a horse represented. It was a symbol of war and power. However, in times of peace, they would ride like a commoner would travel on a donkey. A donkey was associated with servitude and peace. And so here is Jesus at his first coming riding on a donkey, offering salvation, offering peace with God. Do you want to know what he's riding when he comes back a second time? Yeah, a horse, Revelation 19. And it's not to come to make peace the second time, but to make war. But this first time around, a donkey. To make peace and to fulfill the prophecy that Zechariah had prophesied. You see, these first five verses, I believe, are showing us two things about Jesus at once. The first thing is this, is that it's showing us his sovereignty. God is in control. Amen. Thank you. There is never not a time when God is not in control. He is always in control. And it's more than just fulfilling a prophecy that proves this point. Matthew doesn't cover it for us. You'll find this in the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, I believe, about this same event. And in Mark and Luke's Gospel, they add a little description about the donkey. Do you know what it is? It tells us that it's a donkey on which no man has ever sat on. In other words, Jesus is going to be the first person to ever sit on this donkey. You see, that's sovereignty, because an unbroken donkey is not a nice donkey. It's going to buck like crazy. It wouldn't like a blanket being put on its back, and not only that, it's not going to like the crowds of people that are going to surround it and swarm it, waving palm branches in its face. So Jesus has absolute control. He is sovereignly orchestrating every single detail. And I want you to hear that truth this morning, especially if you feel like, if it seems like your life is out of control. The key phrase there seems like, feels like? Are you God's child? Are you saved? Are you blood bought? Then it's not out of control. Scripture tells us that all things work together for good for those who love God and what and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. God's got this because God is in control. Here I go again. I'm preaching myself, my mouth dry. But here's the second thing it shows us. Not only is God completely sovereign and in control, but it also shows us his humanity. Go back and listen to verse number 3. Because sometimes if you've heard this story a lot, you probably will gloss over this. Jesus tells them, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. Now just marinate on that for a moment. The Lord needs them. Really? I mean, since when did God need anything? God doesn't need anything. It's one of the essential parts of God's nature. It's why he's God and we're not. He's independent. He doesn't need anyone or anything. In fact, when Paul is telling the mighty smart philosophers in Athens, listen to what he says about God. Acts 17, verse number 24. This is Paul talking. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, God doesn't need anything. But in Matthew chapter 21, we're told that Jesus needed a donkey. You see, I believe that what is showing us is not only his sovereignty, not only that he's in complete control, but it's also showing us his humanity at the same time, that he's willing to bow, that he's willing to bend, that he's willing to get down on our level so that it can be said that God needs something. Something that he sovereignly supplied to someone else to have so that he could have his need met. Are you tracking with me? God didn't need a donkey. I mean, if he wanted a donkey, Jesus could have said, poof, and a donkey would have appeared. I'm telling you what, if he could get every single animal on earth to get on the ark, he can provide himself his own donkey. But he doesn't do that. He tells them, go get one. He needed a donkey to ride. He also needed a boat to preach a message to the crowd. He also needed a boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, to feed the multitude. And here in a couple of days, he's going to need a tomb to borrow to stage a resurrection after his death. You see, in other words, church, God needs your donkey. I'm not talking about your husband, right? I'm talking about those things that he has supplied you, that he has given to you. Those things that you say, this is mine. I've earned this. I've worked for this. I own this. I'm telling you what, God needs it. He needs your donkey. He's sovereign. He's also humanity, 100% man, 100% God. Here we go. Keep reading. Matthew 21. Go back to verse number 6. And I love this. They don't question. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. We're not told who these two were. There's a lot of theories, a lot of speculation. We won't speculate. If you want to look that up later, it's a fun read. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Hence the name Palm Sunday. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on these donkeys that have never been ridden, the crowds gather around them and they shout a word very familiar to us today. Hosanna. We sang it at the beginning of our service with our children. It means deliver now, save now. It comes from Psalm chapter 118. It's a messianic psalm. Listen to what Psalm 118 verse 25 tells us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And now here in Matthew 21, the crowd is shouting this messianic psalm to Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. Translated, they're saying, help us now, Jesus. Save us now, Jesus. You are the Mashiach. You are the Messiah, the Son of David. I mean, can you see the significance of this moment? Can you feel it? I mean, this is truly a historic moment. It is a prophetic moment. This is something that had been anticipated or should have been anticipated by the entire nation of Israel for centuries. But many of them missed it. In fact, over in Luke's gospel, we're told about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. His heart is broken over it. Why? Because he's holding them accountable over something they should have known. That this day that had been predicted. Luke 19 verse 42. Listen to what it says. Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon the another in you. He's predicting the fall of Jerusalem. This happens in 70 AD. Why is all this going to happen? He says, because you did not know, gnosko, that's Greek, it's experiential knowledge. You did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, you should have known, but you didn't know. And because you didn't know, I'm holding you accountable. You're going to be judged. He's holding them accountable for something that they should have known, but they didn't know. They refused to know. And right now, if you're like me, you should be asking yourself, well, what's he referring to? How on earth should they have known? How can he hold them accountable for something that maybe they didn't even know? How could they know? In Daniel chapter 9, we're given a prophecy about the Messiah. Pretty much exact day of when the Messiah would appear. You see, Daniel's in captivity in Babylon. He's doing his devotional that morning. And in his devotional, he's reading out of the prophet Jeremiah and how he knows through the prophet of Jeremiah that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Daniel begins to do the math, and Daniel begins to say, well, you know what? It's getting close. 70 years is almost up. God, when is this going to happen? When are we going to return back to Jerusalem? When are we going to go home? And so God gives Daniel this vision. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is what it says. 70 weeks or 70 sevens, maybe in your translation, are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. the Mashiach in Hebrew, a prince, that there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. 483 years. I'll just go ahead and do the math for you. Now track with me. I'm going to nerd out on you. Don't like get that glazed look over your eye. Stay with me for a minute. Daniel is given a prophecy that a commandment's going to be given that the Jews can return home and not only rebuild the temple, but begin to rebuild the city. And from the very date that that commandment is given, 69 sets of seven will pass, or 483 years until the Mashiach, the Messiah, appears. But the prophecy isn't done yet. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, this prophecy, it caught the attention of this guy named Sir Robert Anderson. He writes a book, The Coming Prince. And in it, he goes back in history and he finds out, calculates the time, the date. Artaxerxes tells the Jews that they can go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild their city. And so I'm not going to do the math for you. It's a very deep book. But in it, he calculates the time and he figures out that they would know, based on Daniel chapter 9, when the Messiah, the Mashiach, was coming. 483 years from the date. They should have known. They didn't know. Jesus holds them accountable. And so not only is Jesus fulfilling this prophecy in Matthew chapter 21 of Zechariah chapter 9, he's also fulfilling the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. No wonder he's holding them accountable for the day of visitation. Back to 21, Matthew 21. Here we go, verse 10. And when he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, is Jesus just having a bad day here? You know, does Jesus just have anger issues? Not at all. Again, it's not going to be up on the screen. Malachi prophesied in chapter 3, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. What is Jesus having to refine in this moment at the temple? Like I said earlier, people would come from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And because of this, oftentimes they would either A, not come with a lamb of their own, or B, not have the right currency to exchange to buy a lamb or a pigeon or a dove once they entered into Jerusalem. But not to worry. Don't freak out. Don't worry. They had lambs in Jerusalem, and they also had the exchange rate, money exchange. Because in Jerusalem, the only type of money accepted was the temple coin or the Galilean shekel. But if you came and you didn't have the right kind of money and you needed to exchange that money, well, then they would charge you exorbitant rates to exchange. To add insult to injury. Do you know that there were actually rabbinical schools that taught the priests what to look for to make sure that the lamb was spotless and without blemish? I think I read where it said some 18 months they would go to a special farm and they would train these priests on what to look for in these lambs that were they're brought. And so in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, you have brought a lamb that is special, that is spotless, without wrinkle. The rabbi in your town said, yeah, this one is a good lamb. And you get all the way up to Jerusalem only to find out that they would come and tell you, well, no, that's not going to work out. You see this spot right here? No, I don't see any spot right there. What are you talking about? I can't see anything. Well, it's there. Believe me, I've been trained. I went to school. Not to worry, we have lambs here that you can buy. Extra special. They were extorting people's desire to worship God. And even though it tells us, Jesus himself tells us that he is meek and lowly in heart, he wasn't when it came to hypocrites. When it came to hypocrites or people who violated the holiness of God and the desire of people to worship God, he was no longer gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? He got angry. He had righteous anger. He got upset and he went at them. He unleashed the fury of God on them. He gave up what he thought people thought of him. He gave up his popularity when it came to God's holiness. And he tells them in verse 13, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. You see right there, when people know that they have a need, Jesus accepts them and he meets them at where they're at and he transforms their lives. But when those people who thought they had it all figured out, those people who were hypocrites, watch out. And here's what's interesting about the verse that he quotes from. You've turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves or into a den of robbers. You see, he was talking to the religious leaders. They would have known where he was quoting from. And where he was quoting from was Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to give you a hint. There's a lot more in Jeremiah chapter 7 than just that one verse. Sometime this afternoon, go back and read Jeremiah chapter 7. And what you're going to find out is that God tells the prophet Jeremiah to tell the people to watch out. Watch what they do. Not to trust in lying vanities, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So what you have happening in Jeremiah's time is a group of religious people that were hiding behind their rituals and their religion in their place of worship, much like people do today. You ask someone, are you saved? Do you believe in Jesus? What do they say sometimes? I go to church. I didn't ask you if you went to church. I asked you about your relationship. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the people had replaced a relationship with a ritual. You know what? Rituals can cover up a wicked heart. Because you can say to yourself, and I hope it's no one here today or watching online, you can say to yourself, man, I feel good about myself. I've done this for God and now I'm okay. And that's why God tells Jeremiah, give it to them straight. They cannot trust in the temple of the Lord anymore or keeping their sacrifices because they have turned his house of prayer into a den of thieves. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah has a similar message. I know this one's for free. God tells Isaiah, he says, stop giving me your sacrifices. They stink to me. I'm sick of it. When you pray your long prayers, I'm no longer listening to you. And what struck me is this, is God is the one that told them to do that. God's the one to tell them to make sacrifices. God's the one to tell them that they needed to pray to him. But now he's telling them that he's sick of it. Why? Because it's all outward. It's not inward. It's all about a ritual, not a relationship. It wasn't real. And Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, exposing their hypocrisy, exposing all of this. He's willing to give up what people think about him in order to defend God's holiness. And my question for us this morning, as we start Holy Week, as we end this journey on the road to resurrection, are you willing to give up what people think about you in order to defend God's holiness? Yeah. I mean, I think about your workplace and where God has placed you, the conversations that maybe you hear. Do you stand up for God? Or do you not say anything because you're afraid of what people are going to think about you? And don't even get me started on school, on these young people, on what they're experiencing. I'm officially old now, and I can say this. Back in my day, it's insane, church. But they're needed. These young people are needed to be a light in a dark place. But in order to be that light, they have to let their light shine. Young people, you cannot back off because you're afraid of what others are going to say about you. Jesus wasn't. When it came to God and his holiness, he gave it up. He gave up the popularity. He gave up what people thought. And he gave it to them straight. Why? Because that's what they needed to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And so right now in this moment, Father, we're going to respond to your word that has gone out. As Pastor Jared's going to lead us in a time of communion and giving of offering and even, Lord God, of repentance. Holy Spirit, I pray that it starts with us first. Father, that we take a long look at our own lives, that we don't look at the speck in our brother's eye, but we take a look at the log in our own. And we ask that you reveal that to us, Father, and if there be any unclean thing, if there be any hypocrisy in us, if we're hiding behind any kind of ritual, Father, we surrender that to you. We lay it down at your feet, and we ask, Lord God, for realness, for relationship, for you to restore us. But Father, may we also tomorrow, as we go back to work or go back to school, may we not worry about what others think. May we defend you because you are holy, you are righteous, and you deserve all our praise, whether it's here at church or in the workplace or at school, you deserve all our praise. And so we give it up to you. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and we follow you. So, Father, give us the strength to do that in this moment. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.